Good morning. I am going to trip on those one of these Sundays, so it's going to happen. It may be too early to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Merry Christmas. Yeah? Did you all have a good Thanksgiving? I don't think it's ever too early to say Merry Christmas, but I think we can officially do it. I asked the music team, we were practicing, and I said, can I say Merry Christmas this morning? And they said, no. And then I asked, who had their Christmas trees up? And they all said, yes. So, well, you can't have it both ways. You either need to take your Christmas tree down and say, and not say Merry Christmas, or you got to say Merry Christmas. So here we are. We're back in the book of Romans this morning. I know it's been, about a month probably since we've been there. So, We're going to look at this, but we're going to need to set some context here because we've probably forgotten where we are. So our passage this morning, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11. And our text this morning particularly, it's an interesting one just to jump right in after a month of not being here because it tends to be one that throws some people for a loop. So we're going to need to do our work in making sure we know what the first two chapters are about before we get to this. If you were to ask just about any Bible literate person, what is the book of Romans about? What is the heart of the book of Romans? They're going to say justification by faith alone, aren't they? That's what they're going to say. And they're correct. That is the heart of Romans. In fact, they would be right. We know that throughout Romans, Paul, he discusses more than just justification by faith alone. In fact, I think it was in the first two or three verses of Romans 1 where we said, you know what? The book of Romans isn't specifically about justification by faith alone. It's about the gospel. It's in its entirety. We can't just boil it down to justification by faith alone. But if you were to look just at Romans and say, what's the most major topic in the book of Romans? It's going to be justification by faith alone. That's it. That would be correct. If anything, at least, at the very least, these first three chapters are, aren't they? And what have we talked about over and over again? What is Paul trying to do in these first three chapters of Romans? What is it that he is doing? What is he trying to convince us of as we read this book? We are sinners without hope and we need a savior. That's what he's doing. Over and over again. That's what he's convincing us of. And so we get to our passage here in chapter 2. And I'm going to read it in a second. But we get to this passage in chapter 2. And perhaps we start thinking, well, maybe I'm not so sure about this justification by faith alone then. Maybe there is another way to salvation. And before we get into it, I want to assure you that justification is by faith alone. That's what Romans is teaching. That's what the New Testament is teaching. That's what the Old Testament is teaching. That's what the whole Bible is teaching. You can't save yourself. You need a Savior. That's it. That's what it's talking about. In fact, remember in Galatians, when we went through Galatians, Paul said, if you think that you can add anything to the work of Christ, that is, if you think there's something on top of justification by faith alone that you need for salvation, the work of Christ is null and void and you are without hope. He's pretty clear on that, isn't he? You're still dead in your sins, he says. So justifications by faith alone, there are not two ways to salvation. You can't pick, I'm either going to do good works or I'm going to be justified. No, it's all justification by faith alone. And so we're going to look at this text and we're going to ask this question, what on earth are you talking about today, Paul? We're going to see that. In fact, let me go ahead and read it. Let me just start in verse 1 of chapter 2 and we'll read up through verse 11. Just so, if I'm going to keep talking about this, let's at least know what I'm talking about. How does that sound? Let's read this. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know this. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and what he's talking about is everything he's mentioned in chapter 1, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Here's the text we're going to look at today, starting here in verse 6. He says this, he, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Here's his bottom line point, verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we need your help this morning as we look at your word. We want to understand these things. We want to see Christ in this text. We want our hearts to be changed, to be made more like you, Father. Father, as we look into your word this day, will you do the very thing that you promised to do by your Spirit? Lift the veil on our hearts so that we can see your glory and seeing that glory be transformed into the same image. Will you help us to clear our minds of distraction so that we can focus on your word and understand what it is that you are talking about, understand this glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. Understand that we can't save ourselves. Help us to grasp the reality that Paul is teaching us here in these first three chapters, that we are hopelessly lost apart from Christ. We need to understand that, Father. Help us not to think there's anything that we can add to our salvation. We know the dangers of that. Father, help us to be a people who learn to love you more through what we hear in your word today. Be glorified in this. Exalt your Son before our eyes, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Doesn't it sound like here, verse 6, that he says we might be able to be saved by our works, if you're not careful in reading this in the context? See how you can be reading along in Romans here and all of a sudden go, well, hang on a minute, Paul. What did you just tell us? And so we're gonna need to look carefully at this. Paul, in these three chapters here, he's tirelessly working to convince us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what he's doing. And so I just want to go back and I want to look at chapter 1 so that you see how he started this. And we'll look at this first part of chapter 2 that we saw however many weeks ago it was. And then we'll get into our text here so we can see how this follows directly on what he's been talking about. So if you look back at chapter 1. He gives us his introduction to his book. That's 1 through really 15. He's saying hello. That's how he says hello in 15 verses there. And then 16 and 17, he kind of gives us his thesis statement for the book, that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason that he's not ashamed of the gospel is because in it, the power of God, that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not just the Jew, not just the Greek, but the Jew and the Greek, everybody. Because in it, in the gospel, is contained the righteousness of God, and it's being revealed. That's his thesis there. And then he starts in verse 18 of chapter 1, and things get ugly, don't they? I mean, things get really ugly. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And he tells you who it's revealed against. All ungodliness. You say, well, thankfully, I'm not in that category. And so Paul says, well, let's see who's in that category. And so he starts going through chapter 1 and he names up all this stuff. Ungodliness and sin. And he starts going through this progression and saying, because of this, God handed them over. And then he steps down further and says, because of that, God handed them over. And he says even further, because of that, God handed them over. He gave them up to dishonorable passions. And you get down to the bottom of chapter 1 and it says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You just get down into the most wicked, debased, sinful place right there, don't you? And that's all chapter 1. That's all he's doing in chapter 1 there, getting all the way down there. And then you get to this chapter 2, and he starts talking about a different group of people. And it's an interesting group of people, isn't it? These are the people in chapter 2 who are listening to Paul talking in chapter 1. And you know what they're saying in chapter 2, listening to him talking in chapter 1? He's saying, all right, God's going to get those people. God's gonna get those wicked, sinful people. That's who chapter 2 starts off with. We are the righteous ones. That's the chapter 2 people. He says, we are the righteous ones. Paul's talking about these people in chapter 1. And man, do they deserve to have his wrath poured out on them. We're so thankful that we are not like them. Chapter 2 people, they start talking like this. Pour out your wrath on them, God. We start thinking, you know what? It can't get any worse than chapter 1. I mean, if you read chapter 1, you really just read through chapter 1. You start thinking, it can't get any worse than this. And this is bad. So he starts off chapter 2. And look at just the first words here. I mean, just the first words. Therefore. He starts it off with therefore. That means in light of everything that I just said about these people being under the condemnation of God, you have no excuse. Who's he talking to? The chapter 2 people. The people who just said, we're not like them, thankfully. You have no excuse, oh man. Why? Because you judge them. In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, guess what? You do the same things. No, I don't. That's what the chapter 2 person says. I don't do the same things. Well, we don't have time to look at this, but Matthew chapter 7, chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus tell the people? He said, you heard Moses say this. You heard Moses talk about adultery. You heard Moses talk about murder. You heard him talk about a whole bunch of stuff. Let me tell you, it's a lot more intense than you thought it was. You look on a woman with lust, guess what? You've committed adultery. You have broken that law. Well, that's not fair. That's the chapter 2 person. You're angry against your brother? Guess what? You have committed murder. Well, my goodness. So you come out of this, and here's the question that you're going to start asking. If this is the case, then who on earth is righteous? See, that's where Paul's going. That's where he goes, yes, you're getting it. You're understanding what I'm saying. Who on earth is righteous? Look, he says later on in chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. If you figure that out just by the beginning of chapter 2 here, you're doing well. It's going to get worse before you get to that point. But you're doing well. You're starting to see what Paul's talking about here. So he says, chapter 1, people, this is ungodliness. This is wickedness. This is sinfulness. You are under the wrath of God. And the chapter 2 people say, yes, thank you, God. Go get them. And then he says, chapter 2 people, you are just as bad because you do the same things. Well, hang on a minute, Paul. That's not fair. That's the chapter 2 person. Here's what we see. We get here down to verse 5 of chapter 2. And so far, every single person that we can think of, including ourselves, are under the wrath of God. That's what Paul's saying. It's just an exciting, happy, bubbly start to this book, isn't it? I mean, really. Just, whoo, so exciting. Anyway, that's the context. And so he ends chapter 2, or verse 5 of chapter 2, saying, here's what's going on. God has given a season where he has not just put these people straight to death. And that's his mercy and his forbearance and his kindness. And you people in chapter 2 are saying, just go get them now. And you're not realizing that this is meant to lead people to repentance this time. And so because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you're actually storing up more wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so he starts verse 6, and this is where he carries the argument forward. Okay, we're at our spot now. This is Paul's point. If you want to know what is verses 6 through 11 about, what can I write in my margin so that I just remember what this paragraph is about? Paul's point here is that God is a fair judge. He's fair. His judgments are just and righteous. That's what he's talking about. That's the bottom line point to this section. God is fair and his judgments are righteous. I mean, have you ever heard somebody say, maybe you've said this yourself, maybe you're thinking it right now, God isn't fair. Have you thought that? Have you heard that? I mean, you've heard that before, right? There's probably a nice little GIF image floating around Facebook that says that somewhere. God isn't fair. I mean, fairness is a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? We're in the one to three-year-old stage right now. Fairness is a hard lesson to learn. I don't think it gets any easier that you really understand it just because you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50. But when you're three, that's a hard lesson to learn. We have home movies from when I was a kid. You watch a birthday party. It's my sister's birthday or my birthday. We both have a cake on each birthday. I get a cake on her birthday. Why? Because fairness is a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Right? We have participation trophies now, don't we? You can wear a jersey for a baseball team. You can sit on the bench the entire season, never swing the bat one time. Your team can come in dead last, but you get a trophy that you get to sit on your shelf and say, I'm a winner. And we say, and the rationale is because that's fair. See, that's not really fair, is it? That's not fairness. If you're the MVP of the team who went all the way and won, that's not fair, is it? No, that's actually not fair. So there's this notion out in the world that God isn't fair. And here's what Paul is doing in these verses. He's setting out to dispel that notion. That's what he's doing. He's saying, no, listen to me. God is fair. He is extremely fair. And remember what Paul's talking about. Look back. If you have to see this for yourself, just look back. Verse 18. This is the most fair thing in all the Bible right here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. There's not an ungodly person who has lived, is living, or ever will live who will get out from under this wrath of God being poured out on them. It's the most fair statement in the Bible, isn't it? It's fair, but we don't like it, do we? See, that's extremely fair, but we don't like it. God's not doing it because he feels like it. He's not just doing it because one day he changed his mind and he said, you know what? I'm upset today. I'm just going to pour out my wrath on these people, even though they don't deserve it. No, we go back to the beginning and we read and we say, no, God set the rules and we broke them and we continue to break them and we will continue to break them. And his wrath is poured out against all ungodliness because he said that's what's going to happen. It's fair. We don't like it. And so there's chapter one here and there's all these people and they're living in open rebellion. They're doing all the things that God said not to do and they don't care. They do them anyway. Paul says he's pouring out his wrath against them. God is pouring out his wrath against them. And so the people in chapter 2, they see this and they have their own seeming righteousness that they think they have. And they watch this happening in chapter 1 and they say, yes, go get them, God. Be fair. That's what they're saying. I am good. They are not. Do the fair thing and pour out your wrath on them. And Paul says, well, I've got some bad news here for you. I got to break some bad news to you. You are the ungodly as well. Well, now hang on a minute. Maybe just hang on a minute before you start pouring out your wrath on the ungodly. See, because this is what they'll say. I mean, yeah, I've gotten angry at my wife before, sure, once or twice, but who hasn't? Yeah, you know, I was unfaithful in my youth, but for the past decade or so, I've been pretty good. I mean, just hang on a minute, God, before you start pouring out your wrath, because I think I've done a couple of good things here. I mean, have you met my next door neighbor? I haven't done that many bad things to his yard. This is what people say, isn't it? This is what people think. I think this way, okay? If you're afraid to say, yes, I've said that or I think that way. I say and think that way, okay? So you can say it too. It's okay. This is what our text is telling us. God, if you want God, based upon his perfect righteousness, to judge the openly rebellious sinner, but to pass over you because you haven't done anything super terrible or however you want to define it. Isn't that asking God not to be a fair God? Not the opposite? It really is, isn't it? This is a hard text, isn't it? I mean, Romans is full of hard texts. We read Romans and we think, you know, the hard stuff, it comes in 9, and 10, 11, and on. No, it starts off with the hard stuff, doesn't it? Because it shows us exactly who we are right here. We don't want fairness from God. We don't. We don't want fairness from God. So is the question, is it that God isn't fair, or is it that you don't like what his fairness really means? I think that's what it is. So Paul says this, look at verse 6. This is what he tells us. He says, this is what God does. He will render to each one according to his works. This is the fairness of God. He will render to each one according to his works. That word render means to reward, to repay. To each one according to his works or deeds, whatever your Bible says. And then he goes on and he talks about two different people. He talks about, verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing, this is the first person. And then in verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking, that's the second person. And what we need to realize before we look at these two people, these two groups of people, that these are the two groups of people. Okay, there isn't a third option. There isn't a fourth option out here. These are the two groups of people. This is where every person who has ever lived fits into, either this group or this group. Those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory, and those who are self-seeking. Now, here's what we're going to find. Let me just show you where Paul's going here. There is absolutely nobody in the first category. There's a whole bunch of everybody in the second category. And so let's look at this. This is what he says. The first group here. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for these things, glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. The other group, those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So these two groups, the first group, he will give eternal life, he says. And to the second group, he will give eternal wrath and fury. Let's look at this first person. Let's look at the good person here first and see what he has to say. There's two things about him. The first thing he says, by patience in well-doing. What does that mean? He simply means the person who does good. The person who does good. It's easier to box it up like that. Just say it that way. The person who does good, that's this person. That's the first thing about them. The second thing is this word seek. See what he says? He says to those who by patience and well-doing, and then he says seek. So well-doing is this is what they do, and then seek is this continual life pattern. This is what their life is categorized by. They seek for something, and what it is that they seek for perpetually and continually are these things: glory and honor and immortality. Now, if we just walk into this and we have our own definition of what glory and honor and immortality is, we can come out kind of crooked on the other side. And so we have to define this the way that the Bible defines it. Here's how it's defined. Paul uses this word glory often, and when he uses it, he only means it this way: the glory of God. That's what he means. And the person who seeks after that glory in 2 Corinthians 3, 18 and on through verse 5 of chapter 4, he says the person who seeks after that glory, that person is changed into the same degree of glory. And so seeking after that glory is to seek after the heart of God. That's what Paul's saying here. So start just understanding what Paul's saying. To those who by patience and well-doing seek, those who do good. And in the Bible, when you talk about good works, it's always other-centered. Right, you read through the book of Proverbs and you talk about good, and it's never a self-centered thing, is it? We've seen a few chapters in Proverbs now, and it's never a self-centered thing. It's always an other-centered thing. that person seeking after the heart of God and his glory. Okay, well, that sounds like a little higher of a plateau than I had set for what these categories might mean. The person who seeks after glory and honor and immortality, this word honor is a reputation among people. A well looked upon reputation among people, which is a hard thing to achieve, isn't it? Especially in light of what we're talking about here and seeking others, seeking doing good for others and the glory in the heart of God here. Honor among people means that they view you as a person who is good in the eyes of God. That's what Paul's saying. These stipulations are getting harder and harder to meet, aren't they? And immortality is talking about eternal life with this one whose glory you are seeking. And so right here, we're not talking about personal glory. We're talking about the glory of God and this honor, this good godly reputation and this immortality, this eternal life spent with the Father. He says to this person, he rewards eternal life. And I think when we ask this question right here that I'm about to ask, I think it clears up the whole problem here in these verses. What people do this? What person is defined by this verse 7? Are there a group of people who we can think of who are defined by patience and well-doing and seeking for glory and honor and immortality that is always and only other-centered? It's only those who are in Christ, isn't it? That's it. I mean, if you look at it, the only people that can be defined this way is people who have had their heart taken out of them and a new heart put in them. That's it. Because the Bible tells us many times that the heart that we are born with only seeks after its own desires and motivations. That's it. That's what it's defined by. In fact, I think it's defined by verse 8, those who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth. Those who obey unrighteousness. I think that's what it is. I think let's just put this in kind of our New Testament terms right here so we can understand these in better packages. Verse 7 is a Christ-centered people, and verse 8 is a self-centered people. I think that's what Paul's saying. I think that's it right there. Who are Christ-centered people? Who is just naturally a Christ-centered person? Nobody. There's not a person alive who is just naturally a Christ-centered person, is there? It's only people who've been saved and placed into Christ. And so here's what Paul's saying. He's not saying that you can by good works be saved. He's saying you are saved. You are justified by faith alone. You are given a new heart. And what comes out of you is a Christ-centered life that seeks the good of others and his glory and honor and immortality. That's what he's saying. That's all it means right there. You can't save yourself, but when you are saved, this is what you are categorized by. One theologian said, we're not saved by works, but saved people work. That's what he said. That's true. This is all he's saying here. That if you are a believer in Christ, the evidence of your salvation is that you live out a life of good works. Not the other way around. People throughout history have switched those things around, and it is devastating, isn't it? Name a group of people who did that. I think it's who Paul's talking about in chapter 2 here. The Jewish people. Remember the Pharisees in Jesus' day? What were they doing? They were doing good works for salvation. That's what they were doing. He said, if we do A, B, C, D, the Father will accept us. The Father will save us. They even went further. They said, actually, because we've got some really good DNA from a guy named Abraham, even if we don't really do A, B, C, and D all that great, we get in anyway. He said, no, that's not it. In fact, Jesus said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, there's no eternal life for you. So this first group of people, it sounds like a really, really difficult category here to get in, isn't it? I mean, how do you get defined this way? That's all Paul's telling us right here. Look, God judges people based upon their work. That's what he's saying. He's an impartial God. He's a fair God. He's a fair and righteous judge. Let me ask you this, was what Paul is saying. If he does that, or since he does that, the self-seeking person gets eternal wrath and fury. The Christ-centered person gets eternal life. What person of themselves fits in that Christ-centered category? Nobody, is it? That's why when you get to chapter 3, verse 11, and he says, none is righteous, no, not one. I think we're meant to be terrified there, aren't we? I mean, we should be getting through chapter 1 and chapter 2 up to chapter 3 and going, I don't know. I don't think there's any hope for me here because these categories are pretty steep. And we've gotten to where we're supposed to have gotten to. That's where Paul's trying to get us to. Now, this second category here, I think I fit a lot better into it. Those who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth, those who obey unrighteousness. You don't really need to define those categories, do you? They're pretty self-evident. Seek after their own desires. I want to do this, I do that. The truth says to do this, I don't do that, I do exactly the opposite thing. Right, isn't that what Paul even says in Romans 7? The very thing that I want to do, I don't do. The very thing that I'm supposed to do, I don't do. In fact, I do the opposite of it. I need a savior is what he says. They don't obey the truth, they instead obey unrighteousness. Okay, and so this is important just to reiterate. These are the two groups of people. This is it. See, false religions, they come in right here and they say, hey, guess what? We've discovered a third way. Yeah? In fact, if you do this or you think about this or better yet, you put in your money in this bank account, there's a third way. You don't have to do any of this stuff. You don't have to hear any of this stuff or believe any of this stuff. Or, in fact, you can do all of everything you want to, and then you can do, you're in. You just have to come follow us. That's where the false religions come in. He says, no, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. I mean, this is just, it's depressing, isn't it? These first two chapters of Romans, if you don't have the hope of the gospel, if you haven't just read ahead a little bit and said, Paul, where are you going with this? This is depressing. Because at this point, we should be realizing we are hopelessly lost. I mean, if we're reading the Bible the way that the Bible is to be read, then we should be coming through this saying, we are hopelessly lost. What do we do about this? I mean, the thing is, the chapter 2 here, the people, by and large, I think, that Paul's talking about it in the Roman church here are the Jewish people. And they're looking at their Gentile people next to them who are saying they've lived without God for millennia now, and they've done all these things, and finally the wrath of God's going to pour out on them. And Paul's saying, no. You don't get a pass either. Just because you have some tiny fragments of DNA from a guy named Abraham that lived 1,400 years ago, you don't get in because of that. That's not why you get in. Paul says, look at verse 11. This is his bottom line. No, God shows no partiality. You see that? No partiality. He's fair and he's just. Now for the sinner, that's not good news, is it? For the sinner, that is not good news. You don't get a pass because you have nicer hair than the person next to you. You don't get a pass because one time at summer camp 25 years ago you prayed a prayer, but then for the past 25 years you've lived a life of debauchery. I mean, have you heard people talk like that? Are you a believer? Yeah. I went to summer camp when I was 8 and I prayed a prayer. Yeah, but have you looked at the past 25 years of your life? No. It wasn't real. You've lived in a self-seeking frenzy. You look like verse 8. Look what he says. God doesn't show partiality. He judges wickedness. Your works are either going to be self-centered or they're going to be Christ-centered, and they are the evidence of whether or not you have been justified in Christ. That's what he's saying. Look, if you've been justified in Christ, this is what your life looks like. Verse 7. You're a person who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. If you're not a person who's been justified by faith, this is what your life looks like. You're self-seeking. You do not obey the truth, but you obey unrighteousness. It's not according to your DNA. It's not according to your looks. It's not according to your IQ. It's not according to whether or not you earned all the badges and Sparkies when you were 7. It's not what saves you. See, this is the question that we should be getting at by the bottom of this section here. If perfect righteousness is what is required, then who can be saved? I hope you're asking that question, because that's what you should be led to right here. If perfect righteousness is what is required, who can be saved? I think we've gotten to the point that Paul wanted us to get to. See, the only person that truly fulfills these requirements is named Jesus, isn't he? And that's it. He's the only one who was completely God-centered, the only one who sought after continual pattern of life, the glory of God, and this reputation that God's glory would be honored among people when they looked at him, and this eternal life with God. He is the only one who fulfills that category. In fact, think of this. Really the only person who might be able to say, you know what? God's not fair is Jesus, isn't he? He wouldn't say that, and it's not true, but he's the one that said, I lived a perfect sinless life, and yet God poured out his wrath on me. See, that's who we are here in the church right now. We are people who've said, you know what? I deserve this wrath and fury. This is what I deserve. But for some reason, I don't know why, but for some reason, Philippians 2 says, this one who was equal with the Father did not see fit to hold on to that, but he humbled himself and came in the form of a man. And as a man, he humbled himself further to the point of a servant. And he went to the cross and he said, don't pour out your wrath on these people. As deserved, as fair as it is, pour it out on me instead. Pour out your wrath and fury on me. I mean, just look at this list. I mean, look at verse 28 of chapter 1. Just listen to this list. These people, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. Then listen, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And that list's not exhaustive, is it? Paul has other lists in the New Testament where he names other things. And this is Jesus on the cross, and he says, all of those things there in Romans 1 that your wrath is going to be poured out on people because of, pour it out on me instead. And so we sit here as a people and we say, God, isn't fair that he would judge me because I've done a couple of things that I shouldn't do. And no. God isn't fair because he decided to pour out his wrath on his son instead of you. If you're gonna claim that God isn't fair, claim it because of that. You know what? I deserve this and I didn't get it because Jesus took it from me instead. What a gracious God. What a righteous God. What a wonderful Savior we have. This is what we deserve. This is what we deserve. And this is what happens. This is what Paul's saying here. Those who are in Christ, those who've had their heart replaced by a soft, pliable, Christ-centered heart, this is what their life looks like. By patience and well-doing, they seek after the glory of the Father and honor and immortality. That's what they seek after. Why? Because they've been saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by his grace alone. That's it, right there. That's why they live this way. To them is going to be rewarded eternal life. Not because they've done these good works, but because Christ did the work and they are found in him. That's what it is. That's what it is right there. Now, we're only halfway through chapter 2. It gets a little worse, I have to say. It gets a little darker. But the light's coming here in chapter 3 pretty soon. We'll make it through this. This is what I want you to see here. This is where we're meant to be. We're meant to be on our faces, saying, but for the grace of God, but for Christ and his perfect, sinless righteousness. Praise God. Amen. Praise God for this Christ. Let's have the ushers come forward. We'll take communion together. It can be difficult to hear messages and passages like this just talking about the wrath of God, can it be? They can be difficult to hear, difficult to listen through. And they're especially difficult if you don't get to Jesus, aren't they? We need that breath of fresh air at the end, don't we? That's why I'm so thankful that we could come together and celebrate this meal. Because this very meal that we celebrate together is the representation of the body and the blood of the one who said, no, pour it out on me instead, Father. That's what we're doing right now. As the ushers pass these out and we take them, what we're doing is we are celebrating and we are worshiping the fact that we should be the ones on this table. That's why we call this an altar. This is where we should have been killed. You think about that picture. But instead, he offered up his body and his blood to pay for it. And now this is what the New Testament says, that he actually gives us his spirit. He decides to live in us. And he gives us his word so that we can be made more like him. And he says, I'm going to come back. That's not just the end. Just that we don't get wrath. I mean, what if that was the end? Just, you guys don't get wrath. Congratulations. So much better than that, isn't it? He adopted us into his family. He seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. He lavished his grace on us. He said, I'm going to come back for you. And when you see me, you will be like me. There will be no more sin, no more tears, no more sadness, no more death, no more sickness. You get to live with me for eternity. And as the ages roll on, I'm going to let you know every day more and more about my grace. 10,000 years from now, we're going to know more about the grace of God than we know now. And 10,000 years after that, we're going to know more than we did then. Isn't that amazing? That's what we get based on Christ and his work alone. Amen. So I'm going to pray here that the ushers will pass out the elements. You take them at your leisure. And then let's sing together. Let's worship this Savior. Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you give us the grace just to listen through and work through a difficult passage, a difficult book. We thank you that you are a fair God. Oh, that's a difficult thing to recognize and to realize and to listen to, that you are a fair God. But if you were not a fair God, things would be really bad. You are a God who promises things, and we know confidently that they will come true. You are a God who says, I will do it, and then you do it. We're so thankful that you are a fair and a just and a righteous God. God, we're also thankful that you decided not to pour out your wrath on us. That before the foundation of the earth, that in the counsel of God, you would decide to send your Son for sinners. That he would willingly step into humanity, set aside the glory and the honor that he had with you, and not just come as a man, not come as a king, not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, but born in a manger in the stable of an inn as a servant, working a carpenter's life, living a life with no place to rest his head, betrayed by all his friends by the time he was at the end of his life, hanging on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Also that we might be here today justified before you, that he would take our sin, that he would go to the grave, that he would be raised to new life, so that we might be found in him, because, Father, we do not have any merits of our own. We thank you for Christ. Help us not to be a people who think that we deserve this salvation. Help us not to be a people who forget what we have been saved from. Remind us of this Christ often. As we take this Lord's Supper now, remind us of this Christ, of the sweetness of the body and blood that was broken and shed for us, that we might be called children of God. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.